Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Delighted to be here with you on this Wednesday afternoon. Tomorrow's a special Thursday afternoon. We're going to be coming to you live from the Catholic Answers Conference. So join us for that. It's always a lot of fun. All the questions will come from in the room, and all kinds of wonderful people come to the conference. So we're looking forward to that. Joe Heschmeyer will be there, and he is our guest both hours today. And we're going to talk about the papacy. He wrote a book about the papacy, Pope Peter. And if you've got questions about the papacy, whatever your background, whether you're Catholic or not Catholic, Christian or not Christian, you want to know something about the papacy, today you can just call 888-318-7884. Every single line is open right now, so now's the time to call 888-318-7884. Joe Heschmeyer, wonderful apologist. He's the guy behind Shameless Popery. He himself is a shameless papist, and his podcast is called Shameless Popery, author of a whole bunch of books, including the aforementioned Pope Peter. Hey, welcome, Joe.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Were you not sure whether or not you're supposed to wear a flannel shirt today, or did you know for sure that
it didn't even occur to me to think if I should
never
wear a flannel
does
shirt. Sometimes you're so irresponsible it circles back around to doing the right thing.
Yeah All right, so what are you doing, just leaving the show and getting on an airplane, or
I'm leaving tomorrow morning at 6, so I get to
well, that's for us that would be 4 in the morning here, so that gives you a little advantage coming from the east.
It's true that I feel a little more rested than you would think, just because the moving west is way more convenient from a travel schedule.
Yeah. It's tough when you go east and they're like, yeah, we got a 7 o'clock thing planned for you. Oh, thanks. Great. That's 4 in the morning for me. All right. The number is 888-318-7884. Now just 2 lines open. If you want to talk about the papacy, you can. And I'm going to really try. I have a question for you, Joe.
Yeah.
And it's related to something. When Pope Francis was the Pope, you and I made a video where I asked you the questions and you gave the answers, which is actually, that describes all the videos we've ever made.
Yeah, this didn't narrow it down very much. But
I don't know why I did that.
Yeah, this time I was the host.
For a quick change, I let you. But the basic question was, what if Pope Francis is a bad pope? And we meant it to provocative, because so many people felt that Pope Francis was a bad pope, or they were having anxiety or upset or anger or whatever about that. So the question was basically, what do you do if you think somebody's a bad pope? And
I think the thing that was frustrating during Pope Francis' pontificate, and I see this somewhat now during the pontificate of Pope Leo, but not maybe as much, is that there were these two camps. One side that said Pope Francis is a bad pope, and this, you know, either invalidates the Catholic claim or proves he's not the pope, or fill in the blank, some catastrophic kind of conclusion. And the other side said, well, he's the pope, therefore he's a good pope. And the whole debate about whether he's a good or bad pope is just not relevant to the question of whether he is the pope or not. Like when St. Peter says, honor the emperor, he's not saying Nero is a swell guy.
No,
it doesn't matter for the claim. The question of, does he have valid authority? Can he, you know, make rules that bind me in good conscience? That's a different question from, do I approve of the job that he's doing? And that second question, in a lot of ways, is not really productive to ask. Like, you can focus on anyone's leadership. You know, you can look at, you know, the president of Catholic Answers or the host of this show or whatever. And I'm sure you could find faults if one looked hard enough.
Hard. You'd have to look hard, though.
Yeah,
I mean,
exactly.
Like, if you're Sherlock Holmes, sure, you're going to find something.
Yes. Yeah, it does seem elementary. And that, like, it's not productive to do that. You know, you can do that at your work. You can do that in your home. You can do that in every context you're in. And to be sure, if someone's ordering you to do something immoral, this is a different conversation. That's a different question. But if it's just a question of, how do you like my driving? That's not really a moral question you need to focus a lot of attention on.
So the question that I want to start with is, what do you do if you disagree with the Pope? But I want to preface it with this, Joe, and I want to see what you think about this. And this is completely opinion-centric. This is, but I do feel like I... I just want to share my opinion. I don't know. I've been overcome because I'm bugged by something. That's what happened. I'm bugged by something, and now I want to get it off my chest. And so here's what I'm bugged by. I do feel like a lot of us in the United States, American Catholics, got into a bad habit with Pope Francis. And it's a habit of constantly analyzing, not really receiving, but analyzing what he had to say. And I don't want to blame anybody for that bad habit. Like, if you want to go, well, we did it because he's a terrible pope. Okay, fine. I'm not trying to label. I'm just saying it is objectively a bad habit, and we're in it. And now I see Pope Leo, instead of people just, I mean, come on, Pope Leo is the most irenic person. He's nothing if not just peaceful. And so, but people like he didn't use the right word. This is a bad sign. This I actually heard people saying, this is a bad sign. He said it this way instead of this way, or that's a red flag. People, I feel like you're in a bad habit. This is the vicar of Christ. What I say, I would guess what I say about Donald Trump or about Kamala Harris or about, it might come up at my, when I appear before Jesus for my judgment. Yeah. What I say about the vicar of Christ is gonna come up. Like that, this is his, like Jesus is gonna look me in the eye and go, I had a vicar, it wasn't you. What did you have to say about that? And I think we're in a terrible habit. I think we have to break the habit.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I almost think about it, if you've ever been in a bad relationship and then it messes up your future relationships, there can be sort of that dynamic. People who felt like they got burned, you know, there were a lot of people who early on were very enthusiastic about Pope Francis, and then he said something or did something that they really struggled with. And they got frustrated, and those things, you know, in many cases accumulated and accumulated. And so now they're sort of bracing themselves and or maybe trying to protect themselves so it doesn't happen again. And I think you're right to say you have to, in the spirit of docility, be a little more vulnerable than that. And I know it's hard, and I don't think it's, you know, an easy thing that you're called to here. But I do think it's something that if you go in with a cynical attitude of like, he needs to prove it to me, he needs to prove he's going to be a good pope before I follow him or listen to him, that's actually not your calling as a Christian. It's just not. And the other thing is, I think there is this dynamic where we are expecting to find one day that Pope Leo is just going to say, this is the team I'm on, and I'm going to destroy everybody else on the other team.
Right.
Or, you know, the other teams, plural, if you want to think about it that way. The different kind of tribes that there are in the church. And I don't think that's Pope Leo. So I think people have been waiting for the other shoe to fall, trying to read the tea leaves, trying to figure out, well, he's going to tip his hand and he's going to show us which team he's on. And I think Pope Leo, rightly, views his call as being the pope to reunite these different tribes so that there can be more harmony in the church, precisely because there was so much acrimony during Francis's pontificate. And some of that you can attribute to Francis, some of that you can attribute to the enemies of Francis or his critics. But wherever you assign blame, I don't care who started it here, it seems undeniable that Catholics are much more at each other's throats at the end of Pope Francis's pontificate than they were at the beginning. And I think Pope Leo, seeing this, realizes we can't continue on like this. Like, we need to be able to have some harmony. And maybe that harmony means we don't settle every disputed question. Maybe that harmony means we don't work everything out right now.
Right.
And we can be hungry for that. But there are times where the sacred fraternity is worth leaving the argument alone for a while.
I like what you said about you don't have to settle every disputed question. That's not the church has never settled every disputed question. There's always vast areas of, you know, and you know what though? I do think the people, those of us who are in the habit of looking for red flags will go, well, this is not disputed. Why does the Pope say it this way? We have a teaching that goes this way. And you go, people express themselves different ways. He's like, give him a few years at least. Like this, again, this is the vicar of Christ on earth. You owe him at least the hearing that you would that you would give to Christ's vicar. I don't know any other way to put it. Like, give him a minute. Let him do his thing.
Yeah, I'm thinking about 1607, as one does. Pope Paul V. He's faced with he's faced with this big theological dispute between basically the Dominicans and the Jesuits. And the dispute is about basically why are some people not saved? Did God just not give them enough graces? And if he did give them enough graces, why did they not go to heaven? And it's all about like the divine aid. Like, why does God seem to give some more grace to one person than another? And it's getting right at the heart of this really big question that is very hard to answer of why people choose evil when God desires them to go to heaven. And it got so heated between the two camps. And this is the midst of the Reformation. I mean, we're 80 years in or so, but this is still the midst of a lot of fighting between Protestants and Catholics, often literally people shedding blood. And the two biggest theological forces in the church are, you know, turning their sights on one another and accusing one another of heresy for not having a good answer to a very hard problem. And the Pope doesn't resolve it. The Pope just basically says, cut it out. Like, just stop doing this.
Yeah.
And it remains somewhat unsolved. You'll find people who are only too eager to kind of resurrect this controversy because, it's a fascinating question. I don't deny that. But at the same time, it's like, well, do you need to know this for salvation? No. Are you doing real damage to the body of Christ by accusing your brother in Christ of heresy because he has a different theory than you? Yeah. So this is one of those times where the role of the Pope wasn't to give clarity on it, but just call to charity.
Can I give you another one, Joe, that I think of is Pope Leo XIII. With
yes.
the huge controversy during his time was the new theory of evolution.
Oh, yeah.
And the Jesuits kept pushing him, say something about this. You need to say something about this. You know what he said about it? Nothing. He lived and died and never said a word about it because he knew the church was not ready yet. We hadn't fully reflected on it. It needed time to reflect on it. Now, subsequent popes said things, but he would have made such a fool of the church if he had tried to close that off early in the conversation rather than let people talk about it. You don't need every question closed off immediately all the time.
Yeah, that, I think that's exactly right. And I think particularly in that case, a lot of Darwin's theories, even later, you know, largely Darwinian theorists are going to say Darwin's first stab at things was inaccurate in a lot of ways. And so it wouldn't have been right for the church to give a blanket affirmation or condemnation of the things he was saying. Some things he was getting right, some things he was getting wrong. And with the benefit of history, even while there are still debates about precisely how much he gets right and how much he gets wrong, I think anyone can concede that he gets some things right and that he gets some things wrong. And hindsight has been very valuable in this.
And the Catholic Church has not embarrassed itself. It has the most subtle and precise teaching on evolution of anybody in the world. You want to think reasonably about evolution? Well, think like the Catholic Church thinks. So, all right. So let's take a quick break. We'll come back and we'll let you talk about the Pope with Joe Heschmeyer. There's two lines open, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Dale Alquist. When G.K. Chesterton was asked why he became Catholic, he said, "To get rid of my sins. Only the Catholic Church can do that." He said that when a man steps out of the confessional, he's 5 minutes old, and his whole life has just started over again. When we confess our sins, our souls are wiped clean. We get to start all over again.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I got it off my chest. It was bugging me, and I got it off my chest. Let it go. Be at peace. Jesus has a vicar. It's all going to be all right. 888-318-7884. Even if it's not going to be all right, you and I probably can't fix it. So just you better leave that one in the hand of the Holy Spirit. 888-318-7884. All right, questions about the Pope. Joe Heschmeyer is the author of this beauty of a book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. And if you've got papal questions, we would love to get you on with Joe. Let's go to Jack in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Glad to have you, Jack. Go ahead with your question.
Hey there. Thanks. Hey. Thanks for taking my call. Excited to be on with y'all. So my question is around papal infallibility and ex cathedra statements. So I was kind of been on a search on YouTube and got into some orthodox questions or like kind of like in their algorithm. And one of the things that they really seemed to be pointing out was that the idea of papal infallibility was not in the early church, but there would actually be times when other patriarchs would actually override the Pope or come together and say that, like, maybe Rome is wrong on this one. And so the idea of papal infallibility wasn't found in the early church. So I was curious, like, as a Catholic, how we defend that as something that's, like, grown over time, if against the allegation that that wasn't the setup in the early parts of the church. That was something I didn't have the right answer for.
That's great. I would say the first thing is that we do see the Pope exercising this kind of authority in the early church. Now, you can get into the particulars of the way in which he intervenes, but one thing that should be very clear is that the Pope is doing two things. One, he is sort of a Supreme Court kind of figure where, you know, local disputes, if they can't get resolved at the local level, they'll elevate it and send the controversy to Rome. And two, there are times where the Pope directly intervenes in a controversy, even when he seemingly hasn't been invited in. And so the fact that both East and the West, you find people reaching out to the church in Rome to settle disputes, tells us that it has this kind of authority to settle doctrinal disputes. And it's because it goes into both pastoral and doctrinal disputes. To give a handful of examples, when First Clement is written, there's some dating dispute about this, but the later of the major dates. So one camp says it's the late 60s AD. The other camp says it's 96. Either way, it's first century. It's the same time the New Testament is being written or within a few years. And while the Apostle John at least is still alive, maybe more apostles, depending on how early you treat it as being written. And all you need to know right now is there's a dispute within the church in Corinth. And rather than writing to one of the apostles, they write to the Church of Rome to settle this dispute. And the Church of Rome writes back. Clement, who is the Pope at the time, responds. So that's one really interesting kind of data point. A second is the Pope in about 190 intervenes in this dispute over the dating of Easter. And he intervenes in a really controversial way. He's actually too heavy-handed. He excommunicates all the bishops in Turkey, and the other bishops kind of talk him down. But they don't talk him down in such a way where they're just like, oh, you don't have the authority to do that. They just recognize he's using his authority too aggressively, and so he kind of walks it back. But either way, the fact that the Bishop of Rome saw that he had the authority to do this was really striking. You have papal decretals in which popes just send instructions to other bishops of the world from at least the 300s. You have in the controversy around St. Athanasius, you have the enemies of St. Athanasius wrote to the Pope accusing him falsely of being a heretic. And the Pope responds by basically saying, if you really think this, you should have written to me a long time ago. Like, he wasn't like, why are you writing to me about the Patriarch of Alexandria? He was like, if this is a dispute, I should have been consulted much earlier. It's a very straight, like, you see very clearly two things. Number one, the Bishop of Rome clearly believes he has this authority to settle these kind of disputes on theological matters as well as other ones. And number two, a lot of other bishops in the world seem to think this as well, in both the East and the West, because they treat him as having this kind of authority. So St. Irenaeus, going all the way back to 180 here, in book three, chapter three of Against Heresies, says that it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with the Church of Rome on account of its preeminent authority. So we see right there that there is an authority that the Bishop of Rome or the Church of Rome has, and other churches have to agree with it. If that's true, that's actually all you need for papal infallibility. Papal infallibility doesn't mean the Pope's always going to do the right thing. It doesn't mean he's personally sinless. It does mean that on issues of faith and morals, when they say here is the position of the church, that in that official capacity, other churches have to say, okay, we're in communion with that. And you find other early Christians talking about this as well. So, for instance, St. Optatus of Milevis and against the Donatists in the early 300s talks about how God in his providence chose for there to be one apostolic see, like one cathedra of Peter in this form of Rome, so there wouldn't be a question about where to have visible unity. Because his point was, if you think about all the different churches that are set up by the apostles, if all of them have the same authority, then when you have, for instance, a dispute between Alexandria and Antioch, as often happened, then people would say, well, I'm in union with Antioch, and someone else would say, I'm in union with Alexandria. And you'd have two, you know, different churches in schism from one another, both claiming to have apostolic origins, and in a way, both would have apostolic origins, but you'd have no way of knowing which visible church to be part of. This is exactly the problem we have in Orthodoxy. The Oriental Orthodox Church is not in union with the Eastern Orthodox Church. Within Eastern Orthodoxy, the Russian Orthodox are not in communion with the Patriarchate of Constantinople. And so you have this series of schisms, and it's like, okay, well, if you really are the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, how in the world are we to know which part of you to be a part of, which because I can't be in union with all of you, so who should I be in union with? And the very clear answer from the early church was to be in union with the Church of Rome. So that's all you need for papal infallibility. That doesn't even get into things like, I mean, I've only looked at, you know, the 100s, 200s, 300s here. You go into the 400s and you have, for instance, the Tome of Leo, where Pope Leo settles the doctrinal issue of the natures of Christ. And he's received at the Council of Chalcedon by saying Peter has spoken through Leo. So in all this, we see the Pope acting in an authoritative way to settle doctrinal disputes. Eventually, Vatican I will sort of establish the parameters of that to make it clear that not everything the Pope says falls into that category, and to give us a greater sense of when he is and isn't acting with that authority. But we see him acting with that authority well before it's ever defined in that way.
Okay, Jack.
All right.
All right.
Stuff. I love it.
Does that help, Jack?
It helps a lot. I need to go back and like find this recording for all of those examples. I should have had a pen handy.
Oh, no, it's easy to find this recording. It goes up on YouTube. It's on YouTube right now, and then it'll be on our website, and it'll have transcripts as well. So it's pretty easy to get if you need to check back in later. I'm going to keep going. Every single line is full. We're going down to Atlanta, Georgia, where William is listening on The Quest Catholic Radio in Atlanta. William, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hello. Thank you for having me.
Sure. You're very welcome.
Yeah.
Hey, so I have a question about papal interviews. Seems like kind of a recent thing since around the time of Pope Benedict XVI. Why do popes feel like they have to do papal interviews when they have, you know, so many other mediums? You know, there's papal encyclicals, papal bulls, being able to just, you know, make a proclamation from the throne of Peter.
Yeah, it's a good question. I think in a similar way to why, you know, presidents do press conferences instead of just issuing executive orders. These are two different kind of formats, and you intentionally sometimes want to approach things in a more informal way where you're not issuing some kind of verdict. You are more just giving an opinion on things. And so the format of the interview allows you to sort of advance a position and give an explanation and give some pastoral guidance that maybe wouldn't make sense to do as a formal sort of declaration. And it lets you just kind of share your mind on things. So if you think about it, there's actually several different formats in which the Pope communicates, one of them being the papal interview, another being the homily. You know, like he gives a daily homily, he gives a Wednesday audience as well, or he'll give like an Angelus. You know, these kinds of things can be these very helpful teaching moments where it isn't trying to make some official doctrinal pronouncement. So, for instance, when St. John Paul II does a series of homilies, or excuse me, a series of Wednesday audiences on what becomes known as the theology of the body. He's laying out a theory of the body, a way of understanding theologically how we're made and what this means for us. And I think all of this is true. It wouldn't have made sense to give it as a kind of dogmatic definition when he's just kind of remarking on the differences between men and women and the nature of man and woman. And it's much more a spiritual guidance to cause deeper reflection. And so I think similarly, when a pope says, here's the direction I think I'm going to go with things in the pontificate, or here are the way I'm thinking right now about how to handle this disputed issue, those aren't the same things as like a proclamation. And to give you just one example, in Pope Leo's recent interview that Crux released, he was asked about the Latin Mass, and he explained that he doesn't really have a completely set plan for the best way to resolve the liturgical fights about the Latin Mass. And he wants to understand the situation better to know the best way to move forward. That's kind of the opposite of, you know, an official declaration. It's him saying, here's where I'm thinking, and I don't know where to go from here yet.
All right, you can hear the music. We got to take the break. We will be right back. More conversation about the papacy with Joe Heschmeyer. Whether you are Catholic or not, if you've got papal questions, 888-318-7884.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest, every single line full. We're talking about the papacy, and who do you want to talk to if you're going to talk about the papacy? You want to talk to Joe Heschmeyer, the author of the book Pope Peter and the guy.
I mean, I would vote for the Pope, but...
But yeah, that's anyway. True. If we could get the Pope, I would preempt you. I would be like,
yeah.
We would somehow lose your phone number for the day. If we could get Pope Leo on.
That's how I feel. When you announce that you're going to have like Father Mike Schmitz on, it's like, what are the rest of us even doing here? Just have him on every time.
Well, he's somewhat limited in his availability to us. So
come on.
Yeah, I know. Really? How rude of him to think that he should be doing other things.
Get a job, thing. Father Mike.
No, don't get a job. Just come on the show.
Exactly. I'm giving you terrible advice.
Give up
just
your
hang
job,
out with us.
Father Mike. He was great. It was nice to get to talk with him. He's a very... do you know what I think, Joe? Now you got me talking about Father Mike, but I would like to say this. I feel like he's the model for a lot of us. Like, you know,
he looks like a model?
No, I'm saying like the advice, be more like Father Mike for Catholic media is almost always, that's probably pretty good advice. Like, you could do all right just following that advice. Be more like Father
Mike.
Yeah,
I don't think anyone's going to go to hell because they were too much like Father Mike Schmitz.
No. No, that's right. I can't do it because I'm I'm just not a nice person. Like, at a certain point, I'd be faking it. You know, like, if he's not faking it, he is genuine.
He seems very genuine.
Hey, it's Shield Week here at shop.catholic.com, and you're not going to want to miss it. Every product at shop.catholic.com is on sale. Promo code St. Michael, just ST Michael, and you save 30% on more than 500 great Catholic resources. Look for Shield Week category at shop.catholic.com and use that promo code ST Michael, St. Michael. Back to the phones we go to our friend Aaron in Hastings, Michigan, watching on YouTube. Good to talk with you again, Aaron. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys. Can you hear me first?
No,
sure
I can't. Yo, you can, Joe? Okay, good. I could.
He's messing with you.
I could.
Okay,
wait,
good.
What?
See, my
question Father is... Mike would never do that. That's a jerk thing. Father Mike would never do that. Go ahead, Aaron.
My question is, since the Pope is human, how can he not err in decision-making?
Well, he can err on a wide swath of things. Short of direct divine protection, he can err. But you could ask the same thing. You know, for instance, the authors of sacred scripture are human. They are sinners. We don't claim that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never sinned or anything like that. But in the particular context of when they're doing something that they've been prompted to do by God, God can protect the final product and, in fact, can inspire, in the case of the writing of Scripture, can actually give the inspiration for it. In the case of papal infallibility, we don't even go as far as inspiration. We just mean that the Holy Spirit keeps the Pope from doing anything heretical, which can be in any number of ways, from subtly moving him away from a topic that maybe he doesn't even know his will has been kind of nudged in a different direction, to, in the most extreme cases, if a pope were, you know, dead set on proclaiming something heretical, the Lord could take his life if it was so needed. But the point of papal infallibility, it should be best understood in this way. Jesus calls us to be one. In John 17, he prays that we'll be one as he and the Father are one. And he prays this explicitly for his future disciples, you and me. And so it is vital that we be united, to be one heart and one mind, to be in one body, one church. That is all explicitly taught in the New Testament. But at the same time, we cannot achieve that unity at the expense of truth, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the church calls itself the way as early on as Acts. But you can't have a way that sacrifices the truth, and you can't have a truth that sacrifices the way, because either way, you're no longer with Christ. You have divided him. You've taken truth at the expense of unity, or unity at the expense of truth. Those are impossible. And this requires, as far as I can tell, this requires infallibility. Because if you don't have the protection of the Holy Spirit, then you're right. Eventually, even a saintly leader is going to screw up. They're going to declare something heretical. They're going to make some major theological error, and they're going to bind you to something that's wrong. You look at the history of Protestant denominations. I don't say that to pick on anybody, but the Protestant denominations, even if you, you know, if you're a Baptist and you want to go through the history of, you know, what Baptists used to teach about things like slavery, the reason why they're Southern Baptists as opposed to Northern Baptists, like all of that stuff, you'd have to say even the people I admire were gravely wrong on some theological issues and some moral issues. And if that's all the more protection you have, we're in trouble. I've never met, to my knowledge, maybe I'm wrong about this, I've never met a Protestant who says, I think my church gets 100% of doctrinal issues right. I think they're right across the board. I think they're right on everything. Instead, they'll just say, I think this is the best explanation. You know, maybe I'm 95% with the Lutherans and 57% with the Baptists, so I'm going to be a Lutheran. But they're not claiming Lutheranism is the gospel, hopefully, because that would, you know, give an undue importance to Luther that Luther doesn't claim for himself. So if that's right, if every man-made denomination is going to get things wrong, then you have the problem that Protestants find with one another of, well, we want to be united. We both love Jesus. We both love Scripture. We both want to do what we think God is telling us to do from Scripture. But without some clear guide, we're going to read Scripture differently, and we're going to have to either agree to disagree, or we're going to have to give up truth for the sake of unity. And you just can't live out these two commands Christ gives us to not stray from the truth, and also to not go into schism, to not divide. If the Holy Spirit is protecting the Pope, to keep the Pope from putting us in that situation where we have to choose that, then we can have unity in the truth. if papal infallibility doesn't exist, or if infallibility of the church doesn't exist, then we always have to choose truth or unity, and we're not permitted to give up on either one of those. Does that make sense?
Okay, yeah.
Great.
All right, well, I'm going to leave it there. Thanks very much. It's always good to talk with you, Aaron. Thanks very much for the call. The part of why I'm leaving it there is every single line is full, and we like to get as many as we can on. And so on we go to St. Louis, Missouri, where Ryan is watching on YouTube. Hello, Ryan. You there with us?
Hi.
Hi. You got a question for Joe?
Can you guys hear me?
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm joined by my wonderful grandniece here who loves Catholic Answers, but it's not in the... She's a little fussy at the moment, so please bear with me.
That's quite all right.
Well, she's got good taste, though. She loves Catholic Answers. So we'll...
Oh, yeah.
All right.
And I do want
we're kind of probably her level of humor.
Probably.
Well, I'm going to share some wonderful news, and that was, as you know, I'm going through OCIA, as is my wife. And yes. She told me this week that she intends to join the church as well.
God bless you. How beautiful.
Sorry,
congratulations.
And welcome home.
Yeah.
Be among the first to say.
Thank you. Thank you so much. And she, it's my turn to watch the baby so she can pray the rosary. So it's a fair, fair trade.
Wonderful.
So the question I had, my wife and I are both interested in attending a traditional Latin Mass. And I know there's some... Mm-hmm. Controversy going on right now. So we want to make sure that we go to a Latin Mass that's, you know, not associated with an organization that's not, you know, in good standing with the church. Mm-hmm. And Edgar had mentioned some things, but I'm not real familiar with them. But the long and short is we don't want to do anything to run afoul of the church. So
yeah.
How do we find a traditional Latin Mass at
There are a handful of groups that are very much in union with the church. They're faithful Catholic organizations that promote the traditional Latin Mass. Ryan, did you say you're in St. Louis?
I think he's dealing with a baby at the moment.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I'm still here. Oh, yeah.
Are you in St. Louis?
Yeah, so are you in the St. Louis area?
Yes. Absolutely.
Okay, in your case, it's very easy. St. Francis de Sales... I think it's South City, is an Institute of Christ the King parish. It's gorgeous, gorgeous church. And they have a beautiful Latin Mass, and they are completely in union with the Pope. And so as a good rule of thumb, if you're traveling or anyone else who might be listening, the FSSP, the Fraternal Society of St. Peter, I think is what it stands for, and the Institute of Christ the King, those are two groups in good standing with the church. And then you have the groups that are in a more complicated relationship would be the Society of St. Pius X. There's a dispute about whether they're schismatic, but they're certainly disobedient to the Pope. And then you have groups that are just full on what's called state of vacantes. They don't even believe the Pope is the Pope. I would steer clear of all of those. But if you see an FSSP or an Institute of Christ the King parish, those are green lights. Those are good to go. Occasionally, you'll also find parishes that are diocesan that will offer the Latin Mass. That's more complicated right now, but if you find that, then again, that's a green light. There, you know, you're not going to have a diocesan parish offering the Latin Mass like in rebellion because the bishop would just crack down on that. So any of those would be, you can attend in good conscience and not worry that you're, you know, doing something schismatic or something.
Okay, Ryan?
Perfect. Yes, thank you so much. Really appreciate that.
And,
blessings to you and please pray for our beautiful foster daughter, Coda, and for her parents, Keith and Karis, so that they can...
Yeah, we will. Absolutely. And what was your grandniece's name?
Her name is Coda, and her dad, Keith, is a Catholic, but he's kind of moved away from the church, so we're praying he'll come back, too. And my wife and I intend to have Coda baptized into the Catholic Church, and we're going to formally ask her parents tomorrow. And God willing, that's going to be happening very soon.
We, Ryan,
that's
we will keep that
to
in
pray
our
for.
Prayers. Yeah, we'd
yes,
be happy.
That is a wonderful thing to pray for.
And I'll tell you what, babies love Joe's book, Pope Peter. So if you stay on the line, I'd be happy to send it for the baby.
Cheer joy.
Just give us an address, not your address, the baby's address, and we will send it out. Coda is the baby's name, so we'll send it out to Coda. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more conversation about the papacy. Shortly, a line will be open, 888-318-7884.
Hang on. We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Giving away books to babies, having fun, talking about the Pope. That's what we're doing today. If you want to talk about the Pope, you want to talk about the papacy, what Catholics teach about the papacy, maybe it's a practical question about the papacy. Maybe you need to get in touch with the Pope and you just want to ask Joe, how do I get in touch with the Pope? Joe will tell you. 888-318.
I'll have to find out first.
7884. You write the Papal Nuncio in Washington, D.C.
Oh,
you
yeah.
didn't know how to get in touch with the Pope? Oh, you,
I mean,
you
I
thought
guess
I was going to maybe
possible.
Take out the middleman.
I went to his childhood home last week. He wasn't there.
No,
I was in Chicago.
He's busy now. But,
yeah,
you, know, you were
in
Chicago and you went to his house? What are they, is it all touristy now?
It's not all touristy.
Oh, really?
I was the only one there. It was crazy. The city bought it. It's actually in a suburb just south of Chicago. It's a small house. And the neighborhood these days is not a great neighborhood. But it was. It's got a nice little yard. It actually seemed like it'd be a fun place to grow up, but pretty cozy. I mean, by modern standards, I think we'd find it a tiny house.
Oh, well, he's got a big one now, so he did really well. When you describe where he came from, south of Chicago, I was like, is he from the same neighborhood as Leroy Brown?
Yeah. I knew where you were going with that.
I hadn't thought of that. Andy is in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Oh, my gosh, do Joe and I love Real Presence Radio. You've been up there to talk to Real Presence Radio groups a lot, haven't you?
I have.
Probably
they
more.
They always invite me in the winter, and
yes.
If I have one qualm, it's, do you not know your most scenic time of year is actually the summer?
Know,
maybe they're all
do you know why they do that?
Then.
That's why.
No.
Because they're farmers up there, and if they do it in the summer, the farmers can't come or won't come. But if they do it in the winter, there's no crop in the field. Or, you know, and I think the cows are hibernating. I don't know how cows work.
I saw Adam standing still. It was the craziest thing to see. Just
yeah. All right. Well, let's go up there to Rapid City, South Dakota. Hi, Andy. You got a question for Joe?
Yes, I do. And thanks for taking my call.
Can I ask you, do cows hibernate or no? Are cows?
No, wrong species.
Okay.
They get cold, so, I mean, if they're very fancy, you can give them coats and booties, but for the most part, no.
I would like that job, putting the coats and booties on the cows. I feel like I could do that job.
Yeah. Well, that's, again, the really fancy one. So, that's an aside. So, my question, it ties into Ryan's question from St. Louis, and it's about liturgy. It's about the Mass and the sacraments and liturgy of the hours, that kind of thing. Because I heard a really compelling argument from a traditionalist Catholic friend of mine who mentioned how in the articles of the Council of Trent, they anathematize the Protestant reformers and the other Christians who were removing the silent canon, so the silent portion of the Roman canon from the Mass. So that means them speaking it out loud. And they anathematize it, and then that's the extraordinary magisterium, right? It's approved by a pope, and it's part of the ecumenical councils, right? And then you've got in the 1960s with Vatican II, but really afterwards during the meetings of the ICEL with, you know, Cardinal Bootinini and all those other liturgists, right? They removed the silent canon from the Mass, and then Pope Paul VI puts his rubber stamp of approval on it and is okay with removing it. So my question is how do we as the church militant evaluate the authority between two different contradictory teachings or practical judgments of the popes?
Yeah, it's a very good question. I think a couple things are worth stressing here. First, when we're talking about the way the Mass is celebrated, almost everything there is going to fall into the realm of what's called a discipline rather than a dogma. So it's not as if when Christ instituted the Last Supper, he instituted the Roman canon with silent prayers. And so it is not an unchanging perennial teaching of the Catholic faith in the way that like the revelation of divine truth is just like this eternal unchanging, you know, like something like the prohibition against murder can't possibly be changed. Liturgical prayers can be changed and have been changed even well before Trent and in the immediate aftermath of Trent. Like the reason we call it the Tridentine Mass sometimes is because the Council of Trent inaugurates liturgical reforms. And so that's the first thing to recognize. So the fact that you might do things one way in this edition of the Roman Missal and you do things a different way in the prior edition of the Roman Missal isn't a contradiction. It's a change, but that's not a contradiction. Like if you pray Eucharistic prayer one week and pray Eucharistic prayer two the next week, that's not a contradiction. You're just doing two different prayers. Second, the actual condemnation I believe that you're referring to is as follows. If anyone say that the rite of the Roman Church, according to which a part of the canon and the words of consecration are pronounced in a low voice, is to be condemned, that's what's anathematized. Or the Mass ought to be celebrated only in the vulgar tongue, that's anathematized. Or that water ought not to be mixed with the wine that is offered in the chalice, for that is contrary to the institution of Christ. Those three things are anathematized. Now, the Church doesn't teach any of those three things. The Church doesn't teach that it's condemnable to have a Latin Mass. Like, the Novus Ordo in Latin is permitted everywhere in the Western Church, as Pope Leo recently reminded us. Second, the idea that saying words in a low voice was to be condemned is the thing that was itself condemned. So none of those things are contradicted by the fact that you may not have, you know, because you don't have silent prayers in every Eucharistic rite. Because if you think about like all of the Eastern liturgies, for instance, they have different prayers than the Roman rite. But this is not an issue of some immutable divine truth. So in that sense, like putting it in terms of contradiction misunderstands the issue. It would be, this isn't a great analogy, but just to give a sense of what I mean here. If you have kids and you tell them when they're 12 that their bedtime is, I don't know, 9 o'clock, and you tell them when they're 15 their bedtime's 10 o'clock, you're not contradicting yourself. It's a different season and different, you know, pastoral approach, or in this case, paternal approach. So you might have qualitative issues with either of those liturgies, but there's no contradiction between the two, nor do either of them contradict the Council of Trent. Does that help? I mean, is this distinction clear enough that we don't want to treat doing the liturgy one way or another as if it's the same kind of thing as immutable divine truth, because that just misunderstands what liturgy is?
Okay. So I understand the distinction between, mm-hmm. say, discipline and doctrine and dogma. That makes sense. But the heart of the question is the praxis, right? Because the disciplines, while they're not dogma, they do lead to a certain disposition of the faithful to either live believing in the real presence or not, for example. And so when you look at the reforms following the Second Vatican Council, even though you're right, they're not technically contradicting, because it's a different liturgy. It's a different form of the Roman Rite, being the Novus Ordo instead of the Tridentine Mass. In your language, right? The fact that you also have like quo primum, which was a part of the ordinary magisterium of St. Pius V, which made very clear that there shall be no replacement of the Mass following.
He's not saying that all liturgical, sorry, if I may, Pope Pius V is saying that no one under his authority can just usurp this papal authority. He is not binding future popes. Like, popes don't have the ability to say, I'm going to make a liturgical reform and no pope after me is allowed to do anything different. Like, if Pope Francis had tried to say, Traditionis Custodis is the last word on liturgical reform, no one is allowed to do anything else from here on, that would not be binding on future popes, or else you'd have a situation where papal authority was constantly diminishing because each pope mm-hmm. would be bound by the, you know, the decisions of prior popes on issues that aren't matters of divine truth. So on disciplinary matters, no pope has the authority to bind another pope. That's just, it'd be like having an executive order that says no future president is allowed to do anything besides what I'm doing. That's not how papal authority works, even in theory or in practice. So what Pope Pius V is talking about there, he's talking about people deciding to do something other than what the pope has declared liturgically. He's not saying that no one else is allowed to do any other liturgical reforms, because there were countless liturgical reforms between 1570 and today, not just like the post-Vatican II reforms. You've got all sorts of even small changes to the liturgy. If everything is frozen in time in the year 1570, no pope after him seems to be aware of that fact.
Okay.
It's complicated, and you know what? Thank you for bringing it up, because it's not an easy nor a lighthearted conversation nowadays among Catholics, as the recent years have revealed. So.
I think there's good questions about, like, what are the best ways of celebrating the Mass to promote belief in the real presence. I think that is a perfectly fine question for us to sort out, and I think there is a legitimate tension between accessibility and reverence that we've experienced across times and ages. I mean, even the Council of Trent, one of the things it does that's controversial is it gets rid of what were called rood screens. It used to be you wouldn't even see the priest celebrating the Eucharistic prayers because there was basically a large wall in the way, sort of the Western version of what the East has with the iconostasis. And so that balance between something that it seems otherworldly, ethereal, and extremely reverent, but inaccessible, might be one extreme. And the other is so accessible that it just is really, you know, hey kids, how's it going? Lack of reverence. So if you imagine that as a spectrum, there is always this need to say, how do we give proper respect to God, but do it in a way that people can understand and participate spiritually for their own good and for the good of the whole church. I think it's fine to say you think that the knob's gone too far one direction or another, and even a local parish might, you know, be too far one direction or another. But I think it's a different question when we act as if this is a matter of infallible divine teaching that's being contradicted. Because that I think we need to be very clear, isn't what's actually happening here.
Okay. So as far as the actual authority of the Pope, when it's not a matter of faith and morals, and it's not a matter of him speaking ex cathedra from the seat of Peter, any sort of discipline or lower sort of authority or practice and tradition, even if it's an apostolic tradition, can be superseded or changed depending on the administration of one pope to the next pope.
It's not a matter of apostolic tradition here. Like the liturgical reforms we're talking about, it isn't like they're getting rid of the Mass. They're not saying we're not going to have a Eucharistic sacrifice anymore. That would be something a pope wouldn't have the authority to do. But the parameters, all of the kind of details surrounding that, there's a great deal of latitude. And one of the ways we see that is if you compare the Roman rite to, say, the Holy Corbana and the Syro-Malabar rite, or, you know, the Divine Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, you can see a common core. They clearly are built on the same theology, but they express it in different ways with different prayers. And so the particulars of the prayers, those are matters that are properly left to the appropriate liturgical authority, which in this case is going to be the Pope.
You thinking about it, Andy?
Yeah. I guess I really don't want to drag it on too long. I really appreciate you engaging with me.
Oh, sure. Right? Yeah, it's a legitimate question. You know, I'm glad you're asking.
Yeah. I just encourage people too, listening to this, like, to do their own research too, and to actually read the primary documents.
Amen to that, brother.
Like the Council Trent, because you know what? There's so many people out there that they have their own spin or interpretation, sure. Kind of like everyone trying to reinterpret scripture. And, you know, this is why we should have good dialogue amongst ourselves, Catholics. Otherwise, like you guys said earlier, you know, we might turn the tribes that we already have in the church into outright schism if we're not careful and if we're not looking for unity at the end of the day.
So, what a great call, Andy. Thank you very much. I'm glad we had that, a little bit of an extended conversation, because that actually seemed like something that would be quite profitable to have that extended conversation about, Andy. So you did us a favor. We have to take a break. One line open, 888-318-7884.